Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It can be found on page 987 of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. And as you're turning there, let me just make a brief note that this will be our last time in 1 Thessalonians for a while. Pastor Stephen will be returning next week to the pulpit and will continue his series through Leviticus. And I trust that it will be as enlightening and helpful, edifying for us as a church as it has been so far. But that means we won't finish up the last part of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, which is a section on Christian commitments, until later this year. And so we will finish this book eventually. We'll just have to wait a little bit for it. Listen now as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. May God bless the reading of his word. Every Christian understands that judgment is coming. There will be a day of reckoning before God. God will not leave the guilty unpunished. He will judge and he will pour out his divine wrath upon all who have rejected him and all who have rebelled against him. In Scripture, we find the most vivid manifestations of God's judgment in prophecies concerning the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term used frequently by the prophets in the Old Testament. It's a term that points ominously toward a future day of judgment. Listen to these words from Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. The prophets describe the day of the Lord as a great and awesome day of future judgment. And some of these Old Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled. For instance, the people of God were conquered and captured by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians as a form of judgment against them for their rebellion. These were terrible days for God's chosen nation. But there's also a side to these day of the Lord prophecies that points to a fulfillment far in the future. And so the New Testament writers take up the same phrase to call attention to the climactic future judgment that is still to come. For example, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. These are severe passages. If you take more than just a passing moment to internalize what they are saying, you cannot miss the startling severity of these verses. They speak of the holy jealousy of God. They speak of his wrath. They speak of his power and of his might. And they should rightly frighten us, because if what the Bible teaches is true, there is coming a day of unimaginable, inconceivable, and incredible terror. And yet there is a surprising amount of apathy regarding this coming judgment. If you reflect personally upon this past week, my guess is that the majority of you have not really given much thought to God's impending judgment. You may have considered his grace. You may have trusted in his wisdom. You may have been comforted by his love. You may have submitted to his sovereignty. But most likely, you probably have not really sat and pondered his judgment. Rarely do we think of God's judgment for a prolonged period of time. And rarely do we think of its destruction and terror on the scale of what the biblical writers describe. Hollywood has even tried, in a sense, to portray some of this terror in their many end-of-the-world movies. But their efforts are really meager representations of what those days will be like. If you can eat popcorn and drink some Diet Coke and have some Raisinets nearby, I'm pretty sure you have not really been confronted with the reality of the day of the Lord. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." The coming judgment of God is no small matter. It's a frightening possibility. And the prophets wrote about it in order that the people of God might respond appropriately to it. They wanted to warn God's people. And they wanted God's people to live differently in light of that warning. And that's what we find the Apostle Paul doing in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians this morning. He continues on in his letter to the Thessalonians by reminding them of the coming day of the Lord. And he writes to them about it, not because he wants them to live in fear of it, but rather because he wants them to live differently in light of it. Understanding God's impending judgment should not cause us as Christians to fear, but rather it should motivate us to live carefully. It's like when you know the end of a good story. It shouldn't cause you to stop reading, but knowing what's coming should help to alleviate some of your anxiety over what's going to happen. And it should allow you the ability to pay more careful attention to the interesting developments that will occur along the way. As Christians, knowing the end of God's story shouldn't make us fearful or apathetic. It should make us hopeful and deliberate about how we live our lives now. And so what we find in these verses are really some instructions on how to live when you already know what the end of the story will be like. How do you live in light of the coming judgment of the Lord? The first instruction that we get is to recognize that judgment is coming. Recognize the coming judgment. At the end of chapter 4, Paul has just finished addressing one of the concerns of the Thessalonian church. They were concerned about what would happen to their Christian friends and family who had died. And Paul assured them that their loved ones would not be overlooked when Christ returns. The dead in Christ, along with those who are alive in Christ, would both be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds when he comes back. Now, apparently speaking about the return of Christ prompted Paul to follow those comments with some reminders about how God's judgment would also come in the future. Notice how Paul transitions to a new topic in verse 1. He writes, "Now concerning," or in the Greek, "peridae." This indicates a change in subject. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." As Paul changes subjects, he changes to a subject that is related to his earlier one, but one that is more familiar to the Thessalonian church. This is something he's already taught them. That's why he doesn't need to really write much more on this issue. Apparently, he had not taught them clearly about the rapture before, which is why they were kind of confused at the end of chapter 4. But he had taught them about the times and the seasons, and that's a phrase used in the New Testament, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, to refer to the end times. Paul had taught the Thessalonians about the end times, and specifically, he had taught them about the day of the Lord. He mentions that in verse 2. He writes that they are fully aware of that day. Not just somewhat aware, but fully aware. And as we heard earlier, this is a period that will be characterized by the judgment of God. And so Paul transitions from the rapture, which is an end-time event of great blessing, to the day of the Lord, an end-time event of great terror and judgment. The rapture is a day of great joy for believers, while the day of the Lord is a day of great horror for unbelievers. And though we don't want to make too much of it, this transition is a hint that the rapture is a separate event from the day of the Lord. It comes before the day of the Lord. Now, as Paul brings up this day of coming judgment, he calls on the Thessalonians to remember a few important aspects. First, he reminds them that the day of the Lord will come suddenly. The day of the Lord will come suddenly. Verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." A thief doesn't text you to tell you he's going to pick your pocket. A robber doesn't call the bank beforehand and say, "I'm going to show up at midnight." A thief comes suddenly, without warning. And that's what the day of the Lord will be like. The imagery of a thief is used throughout the New Testament to describe the events of the last days. They will come without prior warning. And therefore, you should not expect to know the exact time of this day. Jesus said that the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. People have prognosticated about these events for ages. Many otherwise intelligent people have tried to do so. John Napier was a famous mathematician of the 16th and 17th centuries. He's actually the father of logarithms. And it was his mathematical bent that led him to calculate that the end of the world would occur in 1688, or, if that was not true, 1700. He did this in a book called A Plain Discovery of the Whole Revelation of St. John. Now, this obviously didn't happen. And the lesson is that you can invent logarithms, but you can't outsmart God. More recently, Harold Camping, who had a brilliant mind and a background in engineering, predicted that the end of the world would come in 2011, and there are estimates that he spent over $5 million advertising this on billboards. But when it didn't happen, his followers were rightly disappointed and quite disillusioned. It is hubris and pride that made these men and many others like them think that they could reveal what God has chosen not to. The sudden nature of the onset of the day of the Lord is a reminder to us that God is in control and we are not. There are some things that he hasn't told us because we just don't need to know. And so we shouldn't speculate. All we need to know is that the day of the Lord will come suddenly. Note also that to the unbeliever, this day will come unexpectedly. There's a change from second person to third person in verse 3. A change from you to them. And Paul is making it clear that he's not talking about the church in verse 3 anymore. He's talking about the world. And the world yawns at coming judgment. The world eats popcorn and raisinettes. Verse 3 says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And those words, peace and security, are significant. They're the words of the world. The United Nations came into being with one central mission in 1945 after World War II. And that mission was the maintenance of international peace and security. This is what the world seeks, and it was no different back then. These were the very words of Rome. In Latin, the phrase was Pax et Securitas. And these words became the bywords of the cities in the Roman empires. It was on coins. It was on monuments. After Emperor Augustus had established the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, in the first century BC, the aim of the empire turned away from conquest to an aim to guarantee law and order and security. And the people in Thessalonica would have been very aware of this. As a Roman free city, they were intimately tied to Rome. They embraced their role as loyal citizens of the empire. And undoubtedly, there was an air of, we have it good here. We're living the good life. Jobs are plentiful. Things are prosperous. We live in the greatest and most powerful empire in the world. We live in one of the most important and metropolitan cities in the empire. There is peace and security. And that might sound vaguely familiar to you. If so, it should, because we live it. It's so easy to believe in the lie of the world that there can be man-made peace and security. That somehow we can maintain peace in a country or at an international level. This is the thought that man can effectively counteract the effects of sin in this world. But the reality is that there is no peace for the man or woman who is at odds with God. There is no security. There is no safety. The relative peace that the world strives so hard to maintain, and which some like us actually find in countries that are not facing immediate threats of war, is really just a comforting blanket instead of any real protection against God's wrath. And Jeremiah was right when he said that there are those who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. John makes it very clear in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 36. He writes, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You can claim peace and security all you want. That doesn't mean God's wrath isn't still aimed directly at you. Those who fall prey to the comforting half-truths of the world will be sorely disappointed. The judgment of God will come upon them unexpectedly. It will be a day of sudden destruction. The day of the Lord will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly to many, and it will come destructively. The word destruction in verse 3 indicates utter hopelessness, pain, a loss of everything that is worthwhile. The day of the Lord will be the period of time when God brings distress upon unbelieving mankind. He will punish the wicked. Scripture could not be more clear on this. The day of the Lord will be painful, like that of a woman in labor. And remember, these were the days before epidurals. And childbirth is probably one of the most painful possible experiences for a human to imagine. And I've made the mistake before of comparing some of the pain I felt to that of my wife during labor. Never do that, man. I was young and foolish back then. And I've been told repeatedly since then that any pain I felt could not compare to the pain that she did. And that's the idea here. The day of the Lord will be a day of destruction and utmost pain for those who claim security and peace apart from Christ. And those who undergo the day of the Lord will not escape. That phrase at the end of verse 3 is emphatic. Like childbirth, once the labor of the day of the Lord begins, it is unavoidable. It is inevitable. It will come to pass. We have to understand the importance of recognizing that the judgment of God is coming. Not so that we'll speculate over unrevealed things like exactly when it will happen, but so we'll recognize that this is real and it will be severe. This will be a day when the powerful God of heaven and earth pours out his real punishment upon unbelieving mankind. It is a day that will come suddenly. It is a day that will come unexpectedly and destructively and inevitably. You must regularly recognize the coming judgment of God. But as Christians, this judgment is not cause for despair. Along with recognizing judgment, you must also remember your identity in Christ. That's the second instruction we find. Remember your Christian identity. Christians are distinct people. Look at what Paul writes in verse 4. He says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Paul switches back to the second person pronoun you. He's writing again to the church. He's addressing his comments to the brothers. And he makes a very clear contrast in these verses. Christians are not of the darkness. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so since we aren't of the darkness, we won't be surprised by God's coming judgment. Instead, Christians are children of light, or children of the day. They reflect the light of the very light of the world, Christ himself. They're not of the darkness. They are of the day, not of the night. Christians are different from those in the world. They are distinct. This is something that Paul has been reminding the Thessalonians time and time again in this letter. Christians aren't just to go along with whatever the latest trend or popular thought is. We have to remember that as Christians, we're called to be different. The Thessalonians were those in chapter 1, verse 9, who had turned to God from idols. They had made a change in their lives. They had made a commitment to live differently. But not in some weird way. Christians are to be different, but in an attractively different way. Just consider the areas which Paul highlights for the Thessalonians in this epistle. They're to have a different holiness. In chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, Paul calls on them to control their body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. They're to have a different love, a love from God that overflows in deep familial love for one another. That's in chapter 4, verse 9. They're also to have a different hope. We see that in chapter 4, verse 13. At the heart of our identity in Christ is the fact that we have been called to live a different life than others in this world. We have been transformed. We have different convictions. We have different priorities. We have different goals. And that means we're to live with a healthy skepticism of the darkness. It means we're to assume that many of the priorities and goals and entertainments of the world are not to be the priorities and goals and entertainments of those who are children of light. Christians are distinct people. But they're also delivered people. Skip down with me to verse 9. It says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Now, this is the gospel right here. This is the good news. God has not destined or appointed us for wrath. We are delivered from his eternal wrath. But in the context, Paul seems to imply that we're delivered from the wrath that will come specifically at the day of the Lord. God's intention for his people is that they be saved and not experience his wrathful judgment. This is in line with our understanding of the rapture of the church being before the day of the Lord. And this salvation comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died so that we might be saved. Notice two very important words in verse 10. Jesus died for us. His death was a substitutionary death. He bore God's wrath in our place. He took upon himself our sin and our rebellion, and he gave us instead his righteousness. He atoned for our sins through his death. And whether we are awake, meaning alive, or asleep, meaning dead, we live with Christ. In verse 10, Paul seems to be tying in that previous discussion of the dead in Christ at the end of chapter 4. He's encouraging the Thessalonians once again that whether you're alive right now or whether you've died as a Christian, you'll still be with the Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're united with Christ. We live with Him. And so we're delivered from God's coming judgment with Him. We must remember our identity in Christ. We are distinct and delivered people. Because we're delivered from God's wrath, we don't need to live in fear of the coming day of the Lord. We don't need to fear God's judgment, but that doesn't mean we're off the hook. If we're truly in Christ, we're also to be distinct people, and so we're to live differently. That's what Paul addresses in our remaining verses. In light of the end, recognize God's judgment, remember your identity, and resolve to live expectantly. To live expectantly means to wake up. Look back at verse 6. Paul describes how children, Christians are children of light and not darkness. And after that, he writes, "So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake." Now, he's been using this word sleep a lot in this letter. I don't know if you noticed that. It's a different Greek word that he's been using here than the one he used at the end of chapter 4. He's not talking about literal sleep or even physical death. He's actually talking about spiritual apathy. The world is in darkness, and the people of the world are essentially sleeping in their darkness, disregarding their true spiritual condition. But Christians need to be those who keep awake or stay alert spiritually. Jesus said in Matthew 24:42, "Stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming." As children of light, we're not to live apathetically, sleeping the remaining days we have away. The coming judgment of God reminds us that we are children of the day, and that's a wake-up call for us to be watchful and active as we participate or anticipate the end. It's almost like Paul has placed some of those bumps that they often have on the lanes of freeways here for us. The bumps are meant to wake us up when we're tempted to fall asleep on the road. They're there to help keep us alert when it's dark out. They're there to remind us that it can be dangerous just to put the car in cruise control and not pay attention. And that's, in essence, what Paul is doing here. You know, when you're driving and you hit one of those bumps, you're like, oh, and then you kind of steer, you get back on course. And that's what the coming judgment is meant to do, is to kind of wake you up again and say, hey, I got to pay attention. I got to stay alert. I got to wake up. As we consider the day of the Lord, we're to stay alert and not just mindlessly cruise through this life. We're not to be apathetic about our spiritual condition. We're also to sober up. We're to wake up and we're to sober up. At the end of verse 6, Paul writes, "Be sober." Now, this isn't just staying away from the Coors Light or Johnny Walker. That's part of it, but the broader idea here is be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-control starts in the mind. It involves thinking rightly. It involves having a clear mind, not clouded by the darkness of the world. As Christians, we're to be clear about what we believe and how we should live. We should know the will of God through His Word. And that clarity of mind helps us to be self-controlled. It helps us to know what to say yes to and what to say no to. As those children of the light in the day, this is the way we're to live. We're not those who sleep or those who get drunk. For those who sleep, verse 7, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. That's not us. We're awake and we're sober. We don't wander on the wide road toward destruction. We stay focused on the narrow road that leads to life. As distinct people, we're to wake up and sober up. We're also to armor up. Paul writes in verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Paul loves to use military language, and he does so here. He's borrowing imagery from Isaiah 59:17. He also does this in that famous passage in Ephesians 6, which talks about the Christian's armor. Here he switches around the terms a bit. The breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians is now the breastplate of faith and love, and added to the helmet of salvation is the key element of hope. But it's not really the exact correlation that matters. Paul is simply saying the way you live expectantly in light of coming judgment is that you put on the right things. You armor up. You protect your heart. You protect your head. You do this by believing what God says by faith, responding to what God says out of love, and trusting what God promises because of hope. You armor up with faith and love and hope. These three virtues are the very essence of Christianity. Christians are to live their lives believing the right things, doing the right things, and trusting in the right things. And notice that of all the things that Paul could have told the Thessalonians to put on, it was these things. He didn't say put on the helmet of education or the breastplate of wealth or power. These were not his main concerns for the church. He knew that Christians needed above all to fortify themselves with the hopeful promises of God and to be ready to face the world with a robust faith in the truth and an active love for God and for others. Put on faith, love, and hope. This is how we as Christians armor up. And in verse 11, we see that we're to build up. We're to build up. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. You don't live alone as a Christian. You don't face the darkness on your own. You don't live in the light as an only child. You have brothers and sisters to hold your hand and to help you walk when you're starting out. You have siblings willing to cheer you on when you're prone to get discouraged. You have others to cry with you and then exhort you to press on in faithfulness. That's the beauty of the church. We build each other up. Just this past Friday, our youth fellowship had our annual graduation night. It's always a highlight of the year because we have a focused time where others can encourage our high school seniors. And they talk about the different ways that the seniors have been a blessing to them. And it's one of those building up kind of nights. We need times like these as believers. But they don't necessarily have to be formal times. We encourage one another. We encourage one another when we simply say, "Hey, I admire this about you. You know, keep on doing it. Keep on going." We build one another up when we say, "Hey, I've missed you. It's good to see you. I hope you come back regularly to church. I know it's tough for you, but it's always so helpful for me to hear God's truth and to be with God's family." We need to build one another up. We gather together as a church, not just for our personal edification or for the benefit of our immediate family, but we gather together to encourage all the saints. In essence, to say to one another, "Hey, I know it's been a crazy week. I can't imagine having to work with those people. I know your schedule has been packed. I know you've been spiritually dry. I know that you felt tempted to do that. I know that it's been painful and hard, but hey, remember who you are. Keep on living in the light. Fill your mind with the truth of God's word. Keep on believing what God has said. Don't stop loving others. Remember that God's in control and that he always keeps his word." We're to build one another up. How do we live expectantly in light of judgment? We wake up, we sober up, we armor up, and we build up. We all want peace and security. The goal of Rome and the goal of people in Thessalonica is the same goal of people today. Everyone wants to live in peace and security. The nations of the world posture and preen in the name of peace and national security. Individuals make major life decisions because they're concerned about their personal peace and security and that of their loved ones. And much, much effort is expended. We build bombs and tanks and planes and guns. We train men to fight for peace and pay officers to keep the peace. We spend billions of dollars just in cybersecurity. We also build nest eggs and personal fortunes. We invest and we diversify. We seek the safest neighborhoods and the best education, all for the security and the well-being of our loved ones. And yet, what we learn from the Word of God is that it's all a facade. That is not real peace. That is temporary, fleeting, earthly, transient peace. You see, we think we can overcome the effects of the fall on our own. We think we can manufacture some kind of quiet and happy living by ourselves. But at best, what we create on our own are just these little man-made islands that are waiting to be consumed by the tsunami of God's wrath. There is no peace and security apart from God. The world is trying to get there apart from Him, but it can't. The only way that lasting peace and security will come is if God intervenes. And He has intervened by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us so that we might obtain salvation by placing our faith in Him, by loving Him, by finding our hope in Him. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." Now, the peace that Jesus provides is not fleeting. It's not transient, it's not earthly, it's not temporary, it's not man-made peace, it's divine peace. The world can't give this. It can only come through faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that those who have been justified by faith have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you reject the Lord Jesus, Paul reminds us that God will bring peace by intervening in another way. He will intervene by bringing judgment. His wrath will be poured out on all mankind. The day of the Lord will come. It will be a day of utter destruction. And ironically, it will bring true peace. For all those who by their lives and by their thoughts and by their actions and by their attitudes demonstrate that they are enemies of God will be punished. They will be destroyed. They will experience distress and pain and agony that they cannot even imagine. This is the coming judgment of God. And as Christians, we need to regularly recognize and reflect upon this. For when we do, it should move us to look out around us and call out to them and say, "Hey, listen, judgment is coming." Any half-decent neighborhood will tell you if there's been a thief in the neighborhood so that you can be prepared. And Paul is telling us that there is a bigger threat at hand. And it will come suddenly and destructively and inevitably. But it doesn't need to come unexpectedly. We can be ready. And we can prepare others for that day. We can tell them the news that you don't have to be destined for that day of wrath. You can obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. The coming judgment of God should move us to give others the real hope of peace and security. And it should cause us who believe to be reminded of who we are, to be thankful for the fact that we've been delivered from that wrath, to be comforted by the fact that we don't have to fear judgment. But this doesn't mean we just sit around and collect our paycheck at the end. We remember that if we are those who are truly delivered, we will live distinct lives. If we're really children of life, we'll live like it. We will stay late, stay awake, we'll stay sober-minded, we'll put on faith and love and hope. We'll build each other up. We'll say to one another, "Hey, wake up, sober up, armor up, let's go. Let's live as lives as those who are different. Let's remember where real peace and where real security come from. And let's warn all those who have been deceived, because judgment is coming." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and in a sense, we tremble because you are a God of power and might. You are a holy God. You are a jealous God. And you have a holy hatred toward the sin of this world. Oh, Father, we pray that you would forgive us for seeking peace and security apart from you. Whether we have never believed in you or we have put our trust in Christ, the temptation is still to believe the deceptive lies of this world, that that we can find happiness, that we can be secure outside of Christ. Oh, Lord, remind us of who we are. Remind us of the transformation that has occurred in our lives. Remind us that we are distinct people, that we're delivered people, and help us to live our lives properly. Remind us of the coming judgment so that we'll wake up again, we'll sober up, we'll armor up, and we'll honor you. And Father, help us to realize that so many are just deceived out there. They were like what we often are. They don't know you. And Father, I pray that we would give them the message of true peace and the message of true security. Help us, Lord, we pray. In the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
And please stand with me.